We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. We are in Leviticus chapter 5 today, and we are looking at the typical significances of the sacrifices, the five basic kinds of sacrifices in the Levitical system. We have been for a number of weeks now looking at the guilt offering, a form of the sin offering, a specialized form of the sin offering. So with the sin offering and the guilt offering, we have been considering the typical presentation of the efficacies of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And in your translation of Leviticus, we are also working off of our own translation of this from the Hebrew. So there are copies on the side table if you want to follow along with us in the version that we are, not version, I don't like the word version, like there's different versions of the Bible. There aren't. There are different translations, and most of them are, you get a good literal one, they're all saying the same thing. But there is greater accuracy to some than to others, and that's what we're aiming for, this greater accuracy. We are going to look at only verse 16 today, so Leviticus 5:16. And I believe that we were in 14 through 16, if I'm not mistaken, last week. We're going to look at four concepts today that we have looked at and have been looking at in the past number of weeks. But we're going to put those four concepts together this week. And this may be our last week. I believe it is our last week in Leviticus 5. So principal scribe may be poised to receive the typing of the next chapter today. Not today, but this week. So Leviticus 6, I think, is what will be in next week, unless some of the things that we've not touched upon in Leviticus 5, I just get an irresistible revelation of such things, and we teach those next week. This, I think, will be our last week in Leviticus 5 as we make our way through this book. So 5:16, and I'd like to point out four concepts. And again, we have been looking at these concepts, so they are not totally new to you. But all four of them are found in this one verse. And so that's the verse we're going to take an off from today. 5:16. Remember, this is concerning that guilt offering. And concerning that which he sinned away from the holiness, he shall recompense. And he shall cause to add upon it its fifth and give it to the priest. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him by the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven to him. All right, now these are the four points, all found in that verse, that we want to tie together and cap off. That we want to finish, not as much as you can cap this kind of truth. These are the untraceable, untrackable riches of the Christ. But for our treatment of them, these four things are what we're looking at. the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him. So we've got this propitiation. Secondly, the guilt offering. And that is this offering that as a sin offering, particularly focuses on the guilt produced by that infraction. Thirdly, it will be forgiven him. The assured certain forgiveness of God, but that assured certain forgiveness of God based on, as it says here, the ram of the guilt offering. That is the sacrifice that is made, which we're identifying antitypically, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the word recompense, which we began last week. So these four things, as we cause them to converge around the person of Jesus Christ and that one crucified. The priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him. The guilt offering, it will be forgiven him, and recompense. All right, now you know that I am no fan of psychology. But I reference this, and it's not a very accurate reference. You'll see what I mean when I say it. But I have heard years ago, I heard a psychologist say, it was some percentage, this is why I'm saying it's not accurate, I can't produce to you the percentage, but this person said that a very high percentage, this great majority, this is why it stood out to me, this great majority of psychological problems as they define and diagnose them are because of guilt. Now, when they seek, that is when the world can accurately identify that by means of observation, we've got the solution for that. And they don't have the solution for that. So while they may be able to accurately diagnose the root of the thing, they can't ever give a real solution because they don't have anything that really absolves that guilt. And so this is, I don't, maybe you get the idea that I just think everything that they say is trash. And that's not the way I think about it. When a fleshly individual who has gotten a, I'm just going to explain this, you'll understand what I mean. When a fleshly individual gets a degree in analyzing other fleshly individuals, they can analyze them, sometimes very accurately. You don't have to really do a lot of, you don't have to be highly educated to understand how fleshly people work. You can give it a title, all right, and now it becomes a psychological thing. You can call it transference. And now it sounds very, you know, intellectual, but it's just what anybody who's read Genesis 3 calls blame shifting. You can call it a defense mechanism and then call it identification. But you see it every Sunday in this nation. As grown men worship groups of grown men playing games. every Sunday. And it used to be when I was growing up, Monday. Dun, 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 you know, Monday. And now I hear there's Thursday and Saturday. All right, we just can't get enough of this thing, all right? What is it that makes someone, I speak as one who is absolutely free of this malady, but what is it that makes someone who lives in the general environs of Pittsburgh closer to one of those groups of men than any of the other big cities that have groups of those men? What makes that person just, you know, just absolutely frenzied about that group of, in our case, black and gold clad grown men playing games? What makes them so feverishly and furiously loyal to that group? Psychologists call it identification. I'm from around Pittsburgh, and that's the Pittsburgh team. If the Pittsburgh team wins, I identify with that. I'm a winner. I didn't set foot on the field. I didn't play one play. But I'm a winner. I'm with them. Okay? You don't need a psychological degree to see that. I mean, we all watch it. We see it happen all the time. You know, if they can say so many of those things stem from guilt, you know what? I agree. I think you've tagged it. Because people have it, and it's real. But, okay, you slapped your mother when you were 16, and your mother died when you were 17, and you were still rebellious, and you can't get over it. The psychologist or psychiatrist, the psychologist can give you gimmicks to deal with that guilt. But you know what? You slapped your mother, and Old Testament would say your guilt is such that you should die for it. So let's not minimize the guilt of slapping your mother, you little filthy kid. Let's not minimize that guilt at all. But the psychologist's gimmick cannot take away the fact that you slapped your mother and she died. Not from your slap, but, you know, a year later your mother died and you were still outside of a good relationship with her. And now you grew up and saw how smart she was and you recognize what a evil person you were. And no gimmick's going to take that away. The psychiatrist can give you some medication for it that numbs your mind so that you just don't think about it anymore. Stop taking the medication. And the guilt is right there. It's right back. It's masked. So we can fool ourselves with gimmicks. We can mask what's really there. But we've got the solution. God incarnate dawns humanity, or God dawns humanity, becoming God incarnate now. In some way that only God can do it, and it's written, and we believe it. He has taken that maternal slap and taken it upon himself. He has then shed his blood for that offense and whatever else you're guilty of. I never slapped my mother, but I spoke to her in slapping ways. Okay? I think you're all Americans, so you've all probably done that, unless you're, I don't know. That's a particularly American last days predicted as such, 2 Timothy 3, spirit trend, this despite for parents. Okay, now look. I'm just using that. Others have carried on sexual relationships that the scripture would call fornication. And then you got saved, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have, it should not be mentioned one time among us, but some of us have done that as believers. Okay, how are you going to get rid of that? How are you going to get rid of this thing? And you can even, if you'd like it, you can even really, I mean, you can really be debilitated and paralyzed and dysfunctional over that one, because that one is something that the scripture says is sort of a double sin. You don't just sin, but you sin against your own body as well. How are you going to get rid of that? Well, you know, the psychiatrist gimmick, I mean, most of you are too old and just not educated in the things that I'm educated in enough, the honeymooners, to know, you know, this isn't going to work. If you're angry, if you're an irascible person, no. Saying pins and needles, needles and pins, it's a happy man that grins, and count to 10, and the anger's all gone. Within the 30 minutes of the Honeymooners episode, that which was the cure for everything, this doctor is amazing. All right, at the end of the 30 minutes, he's going, pins and needles, needles and pins. It's a happy man that grins. And he tears into his friend, Ed Norton, like, get up! You know, all right? That's a psychologist gimmick. And it's a made-up one. I know no psychologist telling people to do that. How are you going to get rid of that? You're not going to get rid of that. I like to do this thing. I do it. Last time I forgot, and I almost lost my keys, but I do this all the time. In evangelistic situations over here, I'll say to someone, now you've got sin. How are you going to get rid of this sin? And they say, well, I'll stop doing it. I'll repent. And I'll say, okay, that's good. I hope you do. But it still doesn't get rid of the fact that you sinned. You may stop, but it didn't get rid of the fact that you sinned. How are you going to get rid of this? God says the soul that sins shall surely die. Now, you've sinned. Thank you if you don't do it again. But you've sinned, and the soul that sins shall surely die. How are you going to get rid of this? And then they'll say, well, I'll do good things. I'll say, okay, so we got the scale out, right? And you got good on the scale. You're going to do a lot more good things. You still have sin on the other side of the scale. And there isn't a scale. There's just, if you've sinned, you deserve to die spiritually. And I'll say, let's do it like this. I do this all the time over at the university. I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'll say, these are my keys. Let's say that my keys, if you've evangelized with me, you've seen me do this because it works so well. I'll say, let's say these keys are sins. So the ones we've got this morning that we've just mentioned, we'll call this fornication. So I'm guilty of that. And then someone sometimes will say, well, I never did that, especially if they're a guy. I'll say, okay, but by Jesus' definition, and then I'll tell him about Matthew 5. And I'll say, see, you got this. And then I'll say, this is when you slapped your mother. You know, this is your anger that needles and pins and needles didn't help. And you know you've got this right. Now, most people are honest enough that I don't even have to go through that. That they say, yeah, I said, have you ever done anything wrong? That you knew you weren't supposed to do that and you did that? Or have you ever failed to do anything that you knew was right? As James says, that's sin. We're like, try to get through, you know, once you start seeing how the scripture defines sin, our nature makes it impossible. And I'll say, okay, how are you going to get rid of this? And I'll put this in their hand. And I'll say, now you hold that. So you've admitted you've got these sins. These represent your sins. I'll say, now hold that. Sometimes people keep trying to give these back to me. I said, I'm not taking them back. You've got that. Now you've got, sometimes it's actually, they're actually feeling it. Like sin has become tangible to them. And they don't want my keys anymore. And they'll say, well, I guess I don't know what to do. And I say, take those keys back. And they'll take, these are burning a hole in their hand. I say, how are we going to get rid of this? And it's always some works-based thing. And I can always say, you're talking to me about works. But the works that we're calling sins, you still have them. The good works you do, don't get rid of these bad works that you did that we call sin. How are we going to get rid of this? Almost never does anyone ever know. And I'll say, we need somebody that's never sinned. And that's whose life is worth all of ours put together. To take those sins, and I'll say, so this is what happened. Jesus Christ is God. His life is worth all of ours put together. He became human so that he could represent humans. He said, I'll take that. Remember, the soul that sins shall surely die. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died with our sins upon him, he was executed instead of you. And I said, now, these keys, these sins are gone. Now, and I throw them across the library. Okay, say these sins are gone. And they're amazed that I just threw my keys across the library. The cross of Jesus Christ threw our keychains across the library and out the wall. And as far as the east is from the west, keep going, they're gone. That's God says our sins have been thoroughly judged, executed, paid for. Now, I paid my debt to society. I didn't. Christ did. And not to society. Christ paid our debt to the Father. Now, watch what happens here. I'll take you through something on my notes. They're done like this. Like this, arrow to that, arrow to that, arrow to that. Like this results in this, results in this, results in this, results in this. I'll do it verbally with you. Now watch. Turn here with me in the scripture first. Turn to Ephesians 1, please. Remember, when we do the typical thing, when we're looking at types, if you don't have something in the New Testament that identifies that type, then you've misidentified the type. If you've got something that, I think it means this, but there's nothing in the New Testament that backs this up. Think again. Go back to the drawing board. You've gotten the type. You've got the meaning wrong. It's got to be New Testament substantiated. First, God did this. Absolutely amazing. How can we talk about these things and not be touched to tears? How can we do that? Volitional devotion. That is, God simply chose. he decided, I'm going to be forever committed to these people. Now, this is not humanity as a whole, because he isn't forever unconditionally committed to humanity as a whole. So we're talking about his choosing to love individuals. And that's Ephesians 1. Look at verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now watch this in verse 5. Having predestined us in devotion to recognition as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Look at this. Do you see this? Do you see the choice in verse 4? Just as he chose us. And he did that. If he chooses us, now he's got to make that choice actually come about. Like he can't just say, well, I choose them, but what if they don't choose me? No, he's going to say, I choose them. He's now got to make those them actually believe. And so he predestines our belief. And that was in devotion. So the choice to love individuals in devotion is what we're calling volitional devotion. In eternity past, volitional devotion then resulted in, next arrow, compassion. I've been sort of playfully, sometimes not so playfully, talked to about this idea, how I say you can choose to feel like with fear is usually what I'm talking about. The scripture says don't fear. All right, so I'm afraid and I'm saying, you know what, flip the switch. Just shut it off. Just stop it. There was a bad attitude with a grandchild of mine in the morning. And take them to the Head Start over here, okay, that identifies which grandchild I'm talking about. And it was just like, this is just flesh. And so I just said, stop it right now. And it was like this crying, this you know, river of, you know, cry me a river. That's what I say often. I'm supposed to feel, I'm trying to say cry me a river. And then I just said, stop it right now. And there was this thing. It was like you went from to like I'm sucking it all in. I'm just, okay, I'll stop. It's like it's going to explode now. All right. So then as soon as you get out of the car, it's safe now to explode, you know, and then I go inside and the one worker is there and she says, oh, what's the matter? And everybody knows me there as grandfather. And I said, what's the matter, grandfather? And I said, it's flesh. And the person I was speaking to is a believer, so they knew and they said, oh, that's a great answer. I said, yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's flesh. Okay? So I'm going to leave. It's going to be fine in 1 minute. So I'm leaving. It's fine in a moment. All right. Volitional devotion is when God says, listen, I'm just turning the switch on. Here's this mass, this sea of humanity before God, trillions of people, is that I'm choosing some of them. And I'm choosing now real devotion. God can do this thing. He chooses, I'm going to be devoted to them. From that devotion, it's real. Because it was a choice does not mean that it was not real, because the devotion is not an emotion. Devotion is a choice. So it was a choice, but from that real choice came the emotion of compassion. All right, I've got to do something for them now. They're deserving hell. This can't happen. From compassion, next arrow down, was compassion in action, and we call that mercy. That mercy that was compelled to act for his people. There was only one way to act. There was only one thing that would satisfy the demands of justice. There was only one way to save us. Benevolence, commonly known as AKA grace. All right. Grace in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the benevolence of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's the grace, that's the benevolence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:9. That by the benevolence of God, he would taste death for every man. When you taste something, it was real before you tasted it. Some of you just going to not believe this at all. I despise the taste of something that most of you just love. I cannot stand it. It's the most hideous taste to me. Cheesecake. I eat cheesecake. I think this is the most disgusting stuff. Like, why does anybody want? And it's perfectly subjective, right? I mean, you love it. I hate it. All right. But either way, if you love it or if you hate it, that cheesecake is going to taste the same way because of its constitution as it sits there on that plate. But until you eat it, you haven't experienced cheesecake. All right. When you taste that, whether you love it or hate it, all right, you experience that cheesecake. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced death. Do you understand me? The misery, the guilt, the separation, I know the Father is not toward me. You know, that alienation, everything that was involved in what the scripture calls death, the Lord Jesus Christ tasted it. But he tasted it for all men. That is, he died in the place of all humanity. That is, he experienced their death so that we would not have to. Man, am I choosing my words correctly right now. And that's benevolence. That's grace. All right. Now, next arrow down. Next arrow down. Calling. Here we are, before we're saved, before we're new creations, we're old ones. We can't believe. So he grants faith. Philippians 1:29. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He gives the faith to believe with. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the efficacious calling of summoning. The summoning through faith. And that, and now we're in Romans 8:30. Those whom he called. We've kind of just gone through, I don't know if you noticed it, but we've gone through Romans 8:29 and 30. All right, we start with predestined, then we go down to, we start with foreknown, that's choosing us, and then you're down to predestined, then calling, then justification, that is, not when, oh, you were right to do what you did. I think that word's losing its meaning these days, and we ought to translate it differently. I translate it making righteous. He then makes us righteous. Now look, if you've got this guilt thing, you're not righteous. You're aware of something that is unrighteous. And I'm telling you that the scripture's telling us that he has made us righteous, which has to mean that he has obliterated that sin out of existence. He has, how do we say it? messianically crucified our sin out of existence. How is that? It's by the guilt offering. But listen, when God forgives you, maybe this will really help you believe. If you could just get this one thing in place. If you could get this one idea, get this concept, this theological concept, you get this in place, maybe you can believe forever that you're forgiven if you have a problem with that. God forgives us. Why? Listen, because He has to. God's not forgiving us because of mercy. Now, I grant you, mercy made that possible. Mercy eventuated in the grace that gave Jesus Christ as our sacrifice. God was not obligated to propitiate Himself, or once propitiated, to call anybody. That is, God was not obligated to provide what was necessary for salvation or to actually bring that salvation into fruition, into realization. He was not obligated to do that. But once He did it, both of them together, once He gave Jesus Christ, once Jesus Christ, God the Son, gave Himself for us, propitiation was settled. Now, why then doesn't the whole world go to heaven then? Why doesn't the whole world have eternal life? Why does anybody go to hell then? Because they've got to believe. The Scripture is so clear that that's the only way out. They've got to believe, but they can't believe. So, and we can't believe. We're no better than anybody that's not a believer. In our natural, like in the natural constitution, what we are. So He caused us, if you want to say it, I'm not the least bit intimidated. He made us believe. Those two things come together, the sacrifice and belief in it, both of which are God, are of God. Those two things come together. Once those two things are together, and now an individual has the blood of sprinkling applied, that is, the propitiation is at calling, at belief, applied to them. Now, when you sin, it's not mercy that forgives you. Mercy provided the sacrifice. Mercy called you in time. Mercy thus made forgiveness possible, but mercy is not why God forgives us. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we, that's believers, confess our sins, that's equivalent to, in Leviticus 5, bringing the guilt offering. If I relate to what happened in the guilt offering by confession, He is faithful, that is, He's consistent to do it all the time, every time, I don't care how many times, and righteous to forgive us our sins. Do you realize it would be unrighteous for God not to forgive you? Since the propitiation was made and you came under it at belief. It would be unrighteous. It would be unjust for God not to forgive you. He was not obligated to self-propitiation. He was not obligated to call you. But once He propitiated our sins and called you as an individual, He is now obligated by His own character, by His own nature, by His essence, by the justice that He is. He is obligated to forgive you. You talk like this, and it's like, hey, any vestige of Arminianism out there, as far as at least as relates to the permanency of salvation, you can't live under this. That can't live. Look, all of my sins before I was ever created were placed on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he carried it up to the cross. So let's say, God only knows, 3 trillion sins. 3 trillion sins were carried to a cross. Now, God knows why I'll sin 3 trillion times. Because I'm maladjusted to him. Because I'm disobedient. Because I'm not repentant. I'm just going to do this. Now, you take a believer that just says, I don't care what God says, but he's a real believer. I don't care. And he just keeps on doing that. How can we hit a point where God says, enough? I am so thoroughly sick of you. You get out of my sight. Wait a minute. Whatever number sin we're on, it was propitiated. And you were called. So the propitiation applies to that sin. God is not, you cannot make God angry at you as a believer. Scripture says, God is angry with the wicked every day. That's out there. You can't make God angry at you. You can, because in making you a new creation, he became your father. You can hurt him. You can make him grieve. Do you realize the kind of power that God has made himself vulnerable to us way back with volitional devotion? In eternity past, love hurts lots of the time. God chose, though he knew it would hurt, he said, I'm going to value these people equivalent with the death of my son. I'm going to value them that much. I'm going to value them infinitely. I'm going to infinitely, invaluably value them. Now, when you spurn him because he loves you, it hurts. What's the greatest motivation not to sin? I don't want to hurt love like that. I don't want to hurt the person who loved me like that. Okay? All right. So mercy provided a propitiation for forgiveness. Justice now is obligated to forgive. Now we want to ask this question. How thorough is this propitiation and its obligated forgiveness? How thorough is that? And I could take you to places in the New Testament because you're all pretty familiar with it. And it wouldn't hit you the way if I use the Old Testament, because you're not so familiar with it. I want to say the same things I've been saying for the last however many months now. But I'm going to say it to you in words that you're not so used to. Let's answer this question. How thoroughly is this propitiation? How thorough is it? From a place you probably nobody here would think to go. Let's go to Jeremiah, please. Or, if you prefer, Yirmeyahu. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. At saying that, you may know what I'm thinking about, but maybe not. All right? Let's start at verse 1. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God. What time are we talking about? I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. We living in that now? Most of Israel does not believe on the Lord as Messiah. Okay, the vast majority does not. Okay, we're not living in this time. Have we ever lived in this time? Has this ever happened? after the time that Jeremiah wrote. Okay? Since the 6th century B.C., has this ever happened? No. You're talking about millennial stuff. Okay? Millennial kingdom language. Thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. That is, those who didn't die, what'd they get? They got grace. Israel, when it went to find its rest, Yahweh appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Let me ask you this question. Have you been drawn by God? Have you been drawn to Him? The Lord Jesus Christ said, no one can come to me unless my Father draws him. So if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you've been drawn. All right, what does that mean? According to this verse, it means that God has loved you, even you, as an individual personally, with an everlasting love. If everlasting means anything, it means you can't ever lose it, right? So, I am the forever object of the love of God here. Verse 4, again, I will build you, and you shall be built. O Virgin of Israel. I think we don't know what that means, and so we just pass by that. But this is the point why I take you there. O Virgin of Israel. Virgin. You want to read? Listen, you're going to have a hard time. Some of you, you're going to have a hard time with me. You're going to think I'm playing fast and loose with the Bible. When I come around to translate Ezekiel. Because you're not going to like the way I translate Ezekiel, because if you translate some of the things that Ezekiel says very literally, you're going to call it profanity. I'm going to have to use words. I'll tell you right now. I'm going to have to use words that are like 6th century B.C. profanity. How am I going to translate that into English? I'm telling you, God was fed up with Israel's sin to the point of swearing. You understand? Some of the things he said. I mean, I've seen them. Oh, that's what that Hebrew word means in Ezekiel. They're all through Ezekiel. God talked about Israel and Judah and called them whores. We get that word actually from the KJV. All right. God called them, I'll translate that word, fornicatress. God called them fornicatresses. In other words, he said, you did it under every high hill. You did it under every tree with every god of the nations that's out there. He'll talk in language. It's the Bible, you understand? It's the Bible. He'll say, you spread your legs for every man that came around you. And the men that we're talking about are gods. They're idols. They're gods. He's fed up with it, and he's talking like that. When he talks about two sisters, Oholah and Oholibah, he's saying, this is one sister became a prostitute, but worse, she paid the people that came into her. And he'll say it. He'll say, most prostitutes, this is in Ezekiel, most prostitutes get paid for their fornication. You paid the men. You paid your lovers. And then he'll say, Oholibah, that is Judah, is worse than her fornicating sister. Because Judah saw prophecies against that fornication. And saw that the threatened captivity to Assyria actually took place. And you kept doing it. So that the promised destruction of Babylon upon Judah took place. Now, with language like that, do you see what I'm saying? with language like that now in a future time when regrafted, okay? Virgin Israel? Virgin Israel. One of my favorite writers, ancient Christian writers, I've mentioned him before, is Theodoret. Theodoret, though I love his writing because he's all about the deity and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the main thing. He writes about that from every angle possible. I love it. He does get into some stuff that's like, brother, you are way out of here. I'm just going to put that aside because I love the rest of what you're saying. But there was a doctrine that started to be popular in the days of Theodoret, and he fell prey to it, called the perpetual virginity of Mary. He went so far in one of his writings to say that even the physical evidences of virginity were miraculously kept intact as the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the birth canal. I mean, that is crazy. Now, do I think that's ridiculous? I think that's ridiculous. Do I think that's ridiculous because God can't do that? Not at all. I don't think there's anything God couldn't do. I think that's ridiculous because it's not biblical. I think it's ridiculous because Mary had other children. From Joseph, Jesus had at least six other siblings. Do you realize that? Four brothers are named and his sisters, which means at least two. He had at least six siblings. So I think that's ridiculous. But not because God couldn't do it if he wanted to. Definitely not because of that. I'm saying God did something far beyond that. God allowed this fornication and then made them virgins. How real in the divine mind, by divine viewpoint, in the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, how real is the expunging, the incinerating, the extirpation, the destruction, the removal, the taking away, the obliteration, the annihilation of our sin. How real is that to God? He calls people who were fornicatresses virgins. Look at him continue to do it. Watch him still do it. Jump down in the passage. Go to verse 16. Thus says Yahweh, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares Yahweh, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. Wait a minute now. Now we're into recompense. Colossians 2, remember we've got to have New Testament substance to interpret the Old Testament type. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says that when we work for our employer, or in that case it was talking about a slave-slave owner relationship, when we work as unto the Lord from the soul and not to men, the reward of the inheritance, I translate that word recompense, the recompense of the inheritance is ours. In other words, I'm not just going to save you, you're going to be, through recompense, a gainer that we talked about last week. You're going to be an heir or an heiress of God, an heir to the universe. I'm going to reward you with certain things, and that particular recompense is a reward, and so it connects here with 16. What we're talking about now is redemptive compensatory potentialization. He's saying, I'm not just going to take your sins away. This death of the guilt offering is going to potentialize every goodness that could ever be found in you. This, we've killed in Romans 6:6, the guilt offering killed the old man. And the old man being killed means that the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision made without hands, has become a reality to us so that I'm not a slave to the flesh anymore. And thus the potentialization of everything by way of good. 31:17, and there is hope for your future, declares Yahweh, because of redemptive, compensatory potentialization. I have surely, verse 18, heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for thou art Yahweh my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. This is the chastised Ephraim saying, I'm confessing it. You saw his confession. I'm repenting from it. That's the recompense that goes along with the guilt offering that is brought. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh. He said, I made this kid my son. Now I long for him. I yearn for him. My heart bleeds for the boy. Ephraim is the biggest tribe in the northern kingdom. Just like the southern kingdom sometimes gets called Judah, because it's the biggest tribe of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom often gets called Ephraim. So Israel, northern kingdom. I've yearned for him. I loved him. I have to have mercy on him. You ever watch parents like, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with this parent? This kid is evil. This kid is speaking disrespectfully from you. And you as an outside, you as a person outside of that, I'd tell that kid, why don't you slap that kid across his face? Because there's this parental, God, I love this kid thing. You can get manipulated. You're vulnerable. You will surely give mercy to that child, won't you? You'll surely do it. Against all good judgment, you'll do it. Against the counsel of your pastor, you'll do it. Because you're being just like God. Because God's saying, I'll have to chastise this kid. And you do. But certainly you show mercy to them. Certainly you do. And how will he show mercy to them? By providing a propitiation. Then by calling. Then he'll have to forgive them. So certainly he'll show mercy to them. Look at verse 21. 31:21. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin of Israel. If a woman commits fornication, believer, repents from it, confesses it, virgin, you understand me? And don't you dare say that she's not. You'll be disagreeing with God. God, who is truth, says this is the extent of the propitiation. She's not just forgiven, but you know what? You can never be what you were before. Forgiven, virgin. Go down to 31. This is why. Go down to 31. We're in the home stretch here. Go down to 31. This is why. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, I will remember no more. Look, omniscience that knows everything, he subjects his omniscience to his omnipotence and said, I'm in my omnipotence choosing to forget something. In my omniscience, he doesn't remember our sins. Now, here's the interesting part, and I've got to show you this. In the New Testament, I hear people say, turn to Hebrews chapter 8, please. In the New Testament, I hear people say, you know, the person that, whoever it was that, this is just buys me time to get to Hebrews. The person that wrote Hebrews had to have been a Gentile because he uses the Septuagint. He's so dependent upon the Septuagint translation, as the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. You know what? I've not found that to be true. Because as I've compared the quotations of the book of Hebrews with the Septuagint, they don't fit the Septuagint. This isn't the Septuagint. This is the writer's own translation. Particularly in this passage. Watch how he translates, I will remember their sin no more. Watch how he translates this. Watch how the Holy Spirit translates this into Greek as you hear it translated into English. Here's the passage that we just read. Start at verse 7 of chapter 8. If that first had been blameless, a place wouldn't be sought for a second. That is, if the first covenant was sufficient, you wouldn't have needed a new one that Jeremiah spoke about. For finding fault with them, he is saying, Behold. Now, here's the quotation that we just read. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, and I will consummate over the house of Israel and over the house of Judah a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I laid hold of their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant. And I neglected them, says the Lord, because this is the covenant that I will covenant with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, giving my laws into their mind, and I will inscribe them on their hearts. And I will be God for them, and they will be a people for me. I want to tell you something about dark wisdom. I'm going to do it real fast after I get done with this. And they certainly may not teach each his citizen and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because all will know me, from the little one of them to the great one of them. Because, here's the significant translation thing. Because I will be propitious to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawlessnesses, I will certainly not remember anymore. Certainly not. If you listen to me teaching enough and you know what to look for, you read the LMT, certainly not is translation of the Greek double negative. That doesn't negate what you said in English, but strengthens it. He said, I will not remember their sins anymore. I will absolutely not remember their sins anymore. Now, here's dark wisdom. You say, I don't want to know dark wisdom. Well, it's good for you to listen. What's the new covenant? Here's what the devil does with you inside by mental telepathy. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. This is what I mean by dark wisdom. In 5 minutes, I'm going to do this and shut down on a dime. Now watch this. What's dark wisdom? Dark wisdom is when Satan knows the scripture better than you do, and he uses it for his own dark purposes. How does that happen? Happens like this. Let me give you an example. I'll give you an illustration, then we'll apply it, and then we're done. Illustration. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He knows what that means. We know what that means because Jesus said, this must be written, this is written, must be fulfilled in me. I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be arrested, and they're going to crucify me, and you're all going to be scattered. as much as Peter, you want to remonstrate to the opposite, you're going to die for me. No, you're all going to be scattered. It's written just that way. Satan hears that. He knows that Jesus' crucifixion causes discipling scattering. He knows that. But he takes that and he uses that. He said, oh, is that how it works? Strike shepherds and sheep get scattered. So he fosters and nurtures and cultivates discontent with shepherds who aren't the shepherd so that people stop listening to them. If I can't throw everything in the world, everything in my arsenal against this guy to make him stop and make him shut up, then I'll just make it so that people don't listen to him. And he does that by striking the shepherds, that is, by promoting suspicion. People who receive slander, receive maligning, and then start busting up into little groups that agree with each other. Okay, that's just an example of what I'm saying. That's dark wisdom. That's using strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered in a way that was never meant to be used. But he sees, oh, if that's the situation, I can do that with it for my own purposes. Here's what he does with the new covenant. Part of the new covenant is God inscribes the law in our minds, in our hearts. It's not just a book anymore. It's not like, oh, that book says that what I did is not good. But it's outside of me. It's in a book. The new covenant takes that book, which is a person, and lets the person of the book be inside me. In dark wisdom, he plays off of that. And he just reminds you what you did. And he knows you've got inside now, subjective. The objective, what wasn't a book, is now subjective. It's inside you. He knows, if he just reminds you, remember that the law that condemns that is actually inside you now. And he plays on that, and you can't get away from it because it's inside you now. He'll never remind you about the propitiation. He'll never remind you about the guilt offering. He'll never remind you about the sin offering. He'll never remind you about mercy. He'll never remind you about grace. He'll never remind you about forgiveness. He'll never say, hey, remember benevolence. Hey, remember how your sins were taken away. He'll never remind you of that. He'll just remind you of what you did, and he knows that the law is inside them there to condemn them. Keep reminding you, keep playing it. So the very thing that the new covenant was all about, the absolute riddance of sin, he uses it to remind you of sin all the time so that guilt destroys you. That's the opposite of what the new covenant was about. Guilt taken out of the way. Sacrifice made. Yours, your God, your God's loved ones forever. Virgin. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.